We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Mark, and we've come to Mark chapter 6 this morning, the beginning of Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. You'll find this on page 1069 in your pew Bible, 1069. Again, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and of Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we take great comfort in the fact that we know that when we gather together as the church for worship, that you are in our midst, that you meet with us, that you are with us. And Father, our prayer is that you would show this to be especially true in the preaching of your word this morning. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and hearts to believe it and to act upon it. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if I ask you the question, what is the greatest struggle or the greatest challenge that a Christian faces in this life, how would you answer that question? You might say this. You might say that the greatest struggle a Christian faces is in trying to resist temptation. The temptations of our own flesh, the temptations in the world that are all around us, to try to be in the world and yet not be of the world. Or you might say that the greatest struggle that a Christian faces is in trying to keep God first in their life, not making other things more important than God himself, not worshiping other gods in the place of God. It's certainly the struggle that Christians face. Or you might say that the greatest struggle that a Christian faces is in simply trying to fight discouragement. Being a Christian in many ways in this world is not easy, and we have to fight discouragement in the same way that we have to fight sin. But I would respond to those answers in this way, that, well, these sort of things are certainly struggles that any Christian faces. There's actually a more fundamental struggle, a struggle that underlies all of these other struggles and challenges that we face as Christians. And that is actually the struggle of faith. It's the struggle simply to believe what God has said and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and to act on that belief every single day of our lives. Think about it for a minute. When we often turn to sin, when we give in to things like fear or worry, why do we do this? We do this because we don't really believe that God will really take care of us. Or think about it, when we turn to other gods, when we turn to the pleasures of the world and think that they will make us happy, why do we do this? Because we don't really believe that God will actually fulfill the desires of our hearts as he promises to do in his word. Or think about it, when we give in to discouragement, when we give in to sort of losing the sense of the hope we have in Christ, why do we do this? Why does this happen? Because we're not really believing the promises of God as we should. We're not really believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, often the deeper problem that we actually have, the problem that all of our sin is really just a symptom of, is the problem of faith. Or really, we should put it this way. It's the problem of our lack of faith. It's our tendency that we all have towards unbelief. And this is something that all of us struggle with. And brothers and sisters, this is really what the passage that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 6 is all about. It actually serves as a warning to us about the danger of unbelief. You see, the previous passage that we looked at the end of Mark chapter 5, where Jesus healed the woman in the crowd and where he raised up the daughter of a man named Jairus, this was a passage that really focused us on our need of faith. And it even gave us examples of what faith actually looks like. But the passage we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 6, it's interesting, it actually does the very opposite thing. It gives us a striking example of unbelief. A striking example of the complete lack of faith. And it serves to warn us in not responding to Jesus in this way. William Hendrickson said this. He said, if Mark chapter 5 could be called the faith chapter, he said then Mark chapter 6 should really be called the no faith chapter. And it's in the beginning of this chapter in Mark chapter 6, in the verses we're looking at this morning, that we're taught three things about unbelief, three things about our tendency that we all have toward unbelief. And the first thing we're taught is this, that unbelief is not the result of a lack of evidence. Let me say that again. Unbelief is not the result of the lack of a lack of evidence. This is how many people think. This is how people even say. They don't believe because there's really not enough evidence. But brothers and sisters, this isn't actually true. Unbelief is not the result of the lack of evidence. Unbelief actually ignores the evidence. This was certainly true when it came to the people in Nazareth and the way that they responded to Jesus. We're told at the beginning of chapter 6 that Jesus went back to his hometown and that he took his disciples with us. And his hometown was the village of Nazareth. Mark doesn't mention this by name, but this was the town that Jesus went to. This is where he grew up. This is where he lived until he began his ministry. And this means that Jesus knew the people of Nazareth, and the people of Nazareth knew Jesus as well. And what we're told is that on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach the people. And what we're told is that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at what they heard from Jesus. And this was not an uncommon response. If you remember, the same thing happened in Capernaum back in Mark chapter 1. Jesus went into the synagogue, he began to teach the people, and the scripture says that they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. And in fact, we're told in a number of places in the Gospel of Mark that people responded to Jesus this way. They responded to his teaching and to his miracles with this kind of astonishment. But there was something unique, something striking about what took place in Nazareth. What's clear in this passage is that the people's astonishment was not the astonishment of faith. It was not even the sort of sense of wonder that someone might have at Jesus that would lead them to faith in Jesus. You see, this astonishment didn't lead them to even think well of Jesus. It didn't lead them even to want to find out more about Jesus. You see, they weren't astonished in the sense that they recognized who Jesus really was, that they were aware of his divine power and authority, and so they wanted to embrace him by faith. No, it was actually their unbelief that fueled their astonishment. You see, they couldn't actually believe that this one that they knew, the one that grew up in their midst, the one that lived in their town, was speaking the way he was speaking and was doing the sort of things that he was doing. And you see, we're not only told that they were astonished at Jesus, later in this passage at the end, in verse 6, we're told that Jesus was actually astonished at them. He was amazed at their unbelief. He marveled at this, that they did not receive him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't want to put their faith in him. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand about this is that the problem, the reason that they responded to Jesus this way, was not because of a lack of evidence. We're told in verse 2 that they began asking these questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And what these questions really reveal is that they had heard of Jesus' miracles. They had maybe even seen some of the miracles of Jesus. They had certainly heard all of the reports about him. And they had clearly seen the power and the wisdom and the authority of his teaching. So that the problem was not that they had no evidence that he was the Messiah, no evidence that he was sent by God and that he had the power and the authority of God. The problem was their refusal to accept what God had revealed in their midst. And particularly, it was their refusal to accept the message that Jesus was teaching to them. You see, Jesus didn't teach like the other rabbis. He didn't come into the synagogue simply teaching them about how they could follow the law. He wasn't teaching them about the fine points of the law. Jesus actually came into the synagogue claiming that the kingdom of God had actually come and that it had come because he had come. You see, Jesus was making some quite remarkable claims. He was claiming that he was the very fulfillment of the promises of God. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, which accounts for us a sort of earlier, probably what is an earlier time when Jesus also went to Nazareth and went into the synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually claimed that the scripture was being fulfilled in him. He read from the Old Testament and then said to the people that in their very midst, that scripture was being fulfilled. This is what the people couldn't accept. They couldn't accept that the one that grew up in their midst, the one they had seen even when he was a child, that this one was their promised king, that this was the one that had been sent by God to save them from their sins. And of course, because they wouldn't accept and believe Jesus' message, they also refused to accept the evidence as well. You see, Jesus' words and Jesus' works prove that he was the Messiah. They proved that he was sent from God. They proved that he had the power of God himself. And brothers and sisters, Jesus' words and works continue to do this in our day. They continue to prove this through the revelation of God's word. You see, Jesus himself made this argument in John chapter 5. In John chapter 10, he said to the people that they should believe in him because of the testimony of the Father, but he also pointed them to his works. He says, his works alone bear witness to the fact that he was sent from the Father. If they should believe for no other reason, they should believe based on the works that Jesus was doing. And you see, the people in Nazareth knew about the works that Jesus had doing. They had even seen some of these works, and yet the people refused to believe in him. And brothers and sisters, this is how unbelief works. This is what I hope you understand. This is how it always works. It always rejects the evidence. It always demands more signs. This is how so many people reacted to Jesus. You can read this over and over. Jesus would do a great miracle, and how would the people respond? They wanted to see another sign to show that Jesus was really the Messiah. He'd just done signs right in front of them. They always needed one more sign. This is not the mark of faith. This is the mark of unbelief. You see, what we do, we tell ourselves that the reason we won't come to Christ, the reason we haven't given our life to Jesus, is because we need more evidence. We have certain questions. We need more proof. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you this morning that this is not actually the problem at all. If you are in that situation, that's not really the problem. There's nothing wrong with wanting answers to your questions. But the reason that we don't come to Christ is not because there isn't enough evidence. It's because we refuse to accept the evidence that God has already provided for us. I remember some years ago, many of you know I used to work in construction and renovate houses. And many years ago when I used to do this, I worked for a young man who lived in our neighborhood. He was younger than me. He was only in his 20s. But he was a sort of up-and-coming, successful young man. He bought a big three-story house in our neighborhood. He would rent out apartments in it, and he would hire me to do repairs on his house. And as I got to know him, I found out that he had actually grown up in a Christian home. He'd gone to church most all of his time of growing up until he was an adult, but he had entirely rejected Jesus and rejected Christianity. And I used to try to talk to him about Christianity. I remember there was one day I was actually renovating his kitchen, working in his kitchen, and he was there with me, and we started talking, and I was asking him about why he didn't believe in Jesus, and this is what he said to me. He said, if God is really real, why doesn't he come down and reveal himself to me right now? Why doesn't he stand before me? He said, if God wants me to believe in him, then why doesn't he come down and reveal himself to me in that way? If God would do that, he said, then I would believe in him. Think about that for a minute. This kind of demand, it's a demand, isn't it, for more evidence? And it might at first appear to many people to be reasonable. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God come down right now and stand in our midst here in this church? Then everybody would believe in him. But brothers, what we need to understand is that in reality, that is nothing more than obstinate unbelief. God has already come down in the person of his Son. He has already come to us. Jesus has already proved that he is the one that has been sent from the Father. He has already shown that he is not only fully man, he is fully God. He has already come and suffered for our sins. He already rose victorious over the grave. And if this is not enough evidence for you to believe, the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is that, like the people of Nazareth, we simply refuse to believe what God has shown us to be true. And this is what I want you to think about this morning, that this tendency towards unbelief, this tendency to reject the evidence that God has provided for us, this is something that even Christians often fall into. Think about this. How many times has God answered your prayers? How many times has God provided for you in some time of need? How many times has God helped you in some unexpected way? How many times when you were going through something did God show you clearly in little ways that he was with you and that he loves you? And yet think about it. What is our tendency every time some new trial or difficulty comes in our life? To doubt that God will really help us this time. To give ourselves to fear and worry despite all of the evidence to the contrary. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're all prone to. We're all prone to this tendency to unbelief. And it doesn't result from a lack of evidence. The reality is that it ignores the very evidence that God has revealed to us. We have every reason to trust in God. He has shown himself to be living, true, and faithful. We have every reason to believe in Jesus Christ. He has shown himself to be the Son of God. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is that our unbelief ignores the very evidence that God has provided for us. Well, that's the first thing that we learn about unbelief in this passage. The second thing we learn about unbelief is that unbelief actually keeps us from seeing Jesus for who he really is. There's a famous quote by a man named Anselm. Anselm lived quite a long time ago. He lived in the 11th century, and he wrote some pretty remarkable theological works, but he's also known for this quote. He said this, "For I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. For I believe this also, that unless I believe, I shall not understand." And that can seem like a kind of tongue twister, but try to wrap your mind around this. I'm going to read it one more time to what he's saying here. He says, "I do not seek to understand so that I may believe. I believe so that I may understand. For I believe this also, that unless I believe, I shall not understand." The point that Anselm is making is in order for you to see rightly, to see the world rightly, to see God rightly, to see yourself rightly, in order for you to understand rightly, you have to believe. And we don't tend to think that way. We tend to think that we should be able to understand everything first, to see God who he really is, and then if we see God who he really is and we think there's enough evidence to believe, then we'll believe in God. But brothers and sisters, the reality is that it doesn't work that way. You can't actually see God for who he really is, because in our fallenness, we are blind to the truth. It's only when God brings us to faith, it's only when you come to Jesus that you can actually see and understand rightly. You can only actually see who God is with the eyes of faith. And the problem with the people of Nazareth is because they refused to believe in Jesus, and because they refused to believe the evidence, they couldn't even see Jesus for who he really is. You see, we could say this, that our blindness leads us to unbelief. There's certainly truth in that. But we could also say this, that our unbelief leads us to blindness. We cannot see God for who he is. We cannot see Christ for who he is because of our lack of faith. And this was true of the people of Nazareth. In fact, we're told in verse 3 that they began to ask these sort of questions. Is not this the carpenter, they said? Is not this the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? You see, this is how they saw Jesus. This is the only way they could see Jesus in their own unbelief. They could only see him as the carpenter. They could only see him as a tradesman, a man that they had seen working with his hands. They couldn't see that the hand of God was also evident in everything that he was doing. And in verse 4, we're told that Jesus actually said this to them. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. The point Jesus was making was that, well, he had been rejected by many people. He had experienced the greatest rejection, some of the greatest rejection by those who had spent the most time with him, the very people in Nazareth that he knew like he knew nobody else. And the problem wasn't just that they didn't honor Jesus. That was certainly true. And of course, true faith always honors Jesus. We saw this last week in the example of Jairus. When he comes to Jesus in faith, what does he do? He falls at his feet before Jesus in a posture of worship and honor. This is the evidence of true faith. True faith always honors Christ. But the problem in Nazareth wasn't just that they didn't honor Jesus. The reason they didn't honor Jesus was because they didn't even recognize who Jesus was. They didn't recognize that he was a prophet. And of course, Jesus wasn't just any prophet. He was the one that all the former prophets pointed to. He was the ultimate prophet. Jesus was the Word made flesh. But because of their unbelief, they weren't able to see Jesus for who he really was. And what Scripture actually tells us here is that the people of Nazareth actually stumbled over Jesus. This is what it means in verse 3 when it says that they took offense at him. The Greek word that's actually used there is the word from which we get our English words scandal and to be scandalized. The word actually means to stumble or to fall or to be ensnared or to go astray. And this is what happened at Nazareth. They weren't just upset at Jesus. That's not what the Scripture means when it says that they took offense at him. The language actually means that in their unbelief, they stumbled over him. And they fell in a catastrophic way. And what they stumbled over was actually the humanity of Jesus. You see, they of all people had seen Jesus' human life. They had seen him growing up. They had seen Jesus working as a young man. And so they couldn't see Jesus as anything but a carpenter, as the son of Mary. They could only see Jesus in his humanity as one who was like them. And the irony of this, of course, is that Jesus actually came to this earth and took on our flesh for the very purpose of revealing to us the glory of God. This is why Jesus was sent, so that we would be able to see God and know God. You see, we can't actually see God because God is invisible. And as sinners, we can't actually behold the glory of God and live. But see, what God did in his grace is that he sends Jesus to us in a form, you see, that we can see, that we can understand. He sends Jesus to reveal the glory of God to us. This is what John chapter 1 tells us. It says that no one has ever seen God. And then it says that Jesus is the one that has made him known. Colossians 1 says something similar. It refers to Jesus as the image of the invisible God. You see, God is invisible, but Jesus is the image that comes to us so that we can see God for who he really is. And the irony is that we stumble over the very thing that is meant to draw us to God, the revelation of God in Christ, the fact that he comes to us in his flesh. We stumble over the humanity of Jesus, which is the very thing that is meant to reveal God to us. You see, the very thing that God has provided in his grace for us, a divine redeemer who came to this earth and could be seen and could be touched so that we would know God. This is the very thing that we stumble over in our unbelief. Brothers and sisters, so many people have followed in the footsteps of the people of Nazareth. They have stumbled over this very thing, the humanity of Jesus. Because Jesus was human, you see, they can't see Jesus as anything other than a human. They can't see him for who he really is, despite all of the evidence that he was also and is also truly God. And this is the danger of unbelief. This is the way unbelief works. The more that you give yourself to unbelief, the more blind you will actually become, so that you will be unable to see Jesus for who he really is. You will be unable to see the glory of Christ. You see, it's only by faith, it's only as you're growing its faith, it's only through the eyes of faith that you can actually see the glory of God. You see, Anselm was right. You need to believe so that you can understand. You need to believe so that you can see Jesus for who he really is. And unless you believe, you see, you will never see the majesty of Jesus Christ. Well, this leads me to the third thing that this passage teaches us about unbelief. It not only teaches us that unbelief keeps us from seeing Jesus for who he really is, it teaches us that unbelief keeps us from experiencing the power and the grace of Jesus that we so desperately need. I think this is the one thing that's emphasized in this passage almost more than anything else, that unbelief really keeps us from the power of Christ. There are actually two surprising statements that come at the end of this passage. The first one comes in verse 5, where we're told that Jesus could do no mighty work there, that's in Nazareth, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And this statement is surprising because it seems to present Jesus here as being powerless, that he was unable to actually do anything in the village of Nazareth. But the idea here is not that Jesus' power was limited by the unbelief of the people in Nazareth, but that their experience of the power of Jesus was limited by their unbelief. You see, as I've said before, Jesus' miracles serve as signs, and they're signs that are meant to point us to Jesus' greater work. You see, all the miracles that Jesus did, they were meant to reinforce the message that Jesus was teaching about salvation and about the coming of the kingdom of God. And because the people of Nazareth refused to believe the message, you see, there could be no benefit from Jesus doing mighty signs in their midst. There could be no benefit from Jesus performing miracles among them. And when Scripture says here that he was not able to do this, the reason it says this may actually be because no one was actually coming to Jesus, so he had no opportunity to do this as he had in other places. You see, in other places, when Jesus would preach and teach, people would come to him to be healed. They would bring the sick and the lame and those who had demons so that Jesus could lay their hands on them. But it may have been the case that because of the unbelief in Nazareth, that no one was actually coming to Jesus. No one was actually seeking Jesus out. And so Jesus simply didn't have the opportunity to do the same sort of mighty works there that he did in other places. You see, think about it this way. If faith is basically reaching out to receive what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, if you don't reach out by faith to receive this, you don't experience the grace that God has provided for us as sinners. And this is what was going on in the village of Nazareth. But there's another surprising statement here, and it comes in verse 6. This is where we're told that Jesus marveled, or he was amazed, because of their unbelief. This statement is surprising because it's actually the only time in the Gospel of Mark that we're told that Jesus was amazed. You see, normally, the people were amazed at Jesus. That's what we're told repeatedly. But here is the only time that we're told that Jesus was actually amazed at the people. And when it says that he marveled at their unbelief, it's certainly not saying that Jesus thought that this was a new thing to Jesus, that he was surprised that anyone would actually not believe in him. Of course, Jesus experienced plenty of unbelief. Jesus was rejected in many places that he went. In fact, his own disciples often demonstrated this sort of unbelief and had to be rebuked for their lack of faith. When it says here that Jesus marveled, it's really pointing to the level and the depth of unbelief that there was in the village of Nazareth. The people really had no interest in coming to Jesus. It's remarkable. They had no desire really to learn of Jesus and to find out who he really was. And because of this, they missed out on the experience of the power and the grace of the very Son of God who was standing in their midst. And brothers and sisters, this is the danger of unbelief. This is the great warning of these verses that we need to listen to. Our unbelief and our lack of faith actually keeps us from the grace and the power of Jesus. This is certainly true of unbelievers. It's true of so many people in our world, even people that know about Jesus because they refuse to come to Jesus and believe in him because they refuse the evidence. This keeps them from experiencing the mercy of God. It keeps them from experiencing the gift of eternal life. But this is what I want you also to understand, that sadly this principle can also be true in the life of a Christian. You see, our lack of faith, our tendency towards unbelief, despite all that God has done for us in Christ, this often keeps us from growing in Christ. It keeps us from the power of Christ that we need to overcome sin and to walk in newness of life. And brothers and sisters, this is true of all of us. Think about this for a minute. God has revealed the glory of his Son to us. He has revealed in his word everything that Jesus has done for us, all of his work to save us. He has revealed the fact that all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He has even revealed the future to us, everything that will be fully accomplished when Jesus comes again in all of his glory. And brothers and sisters, if we really believe that in the way that we should, our lives would be entirely different. We would have a level of joy and of peace and of hope that we do not experience now. We would have such a great zeal to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Why don't we have that? Because in some sense, we don't really believe the things that God has revealed to us in the way that we should. And as I said at the beginning of this message, because we don't believe it, we often turn to other gods. We turn to sin. And in this, we miss out on the experience of the grace of Jesus Christ that God has provided for us. And what all of this means, really what this passage is pointing us to see, is that if we want to grow in Christ and experience his grace and his power, we have to fight unbelief. If you want more of the power of Jesus in your life, if we want more of the power of Jesus in the church in our day, we have to be growing in faith. I said at the beginning of this message, this is our greatest struggle, to simply believe what God has said and what Christ has done for us, to see Christ as he truly is, and then to act on that belief every day. The reality is, for every single one of us, no matter how long you have been a Christian, we need greater faith. We need the faith to see Jesus as he really is. And brothers and sisters, you might be sitting here this morning and you might be thinking this, you might be saying this to yourself, well, okay, Pastor, I get it. We've got to fight unbelief. We need greater faith. But as a good Presbyterian, you're thinking to yourself, I know that faith is the gift of God. I can't produce faith in myself. It's God that leads us to faith. So there's nothing really I can do about my lack of faith. God has to give me greater faith. Well, I would respond to that this way. I would say, yes, faith is a gift of God. None of us would ever believe in Jesus apart from God's work in us. But this is what I hope you understand. Faith is also something that you must cultivate and something that you must seek. And so I want to close this morning this way. If really the point of this passage is to help us to see that we have to fight unbelief, it keeps us from even seeing Jesus for who he is and really experiencing his power and his grace in our lives, and that we need to cultivate greater faith, I want to leave you with four things that you can do to cultivate greater faith in your life. And the first thing that you have to do is you have to pray for it. You have to pray for it. Let me say this to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're curious about Jesus. You know that your life needs to change, but you have certain doubts and questions about Jesus. You have certain fears about coming to Jesus. What I want to encourage you to do this morning is to pray to him. That might sound strange. You might be sitting there and thinking, why would I pray to Jesus if I'm unsure about him and have questions about him? But what I want to say to you is this, that it was this kind of prayer that actually changed my life entirely. I was in my early 20s. I knew that my life needed to change. I knew about Jesus. I had grown up in a Christian home, but I had abandoned Christ altogether. I knew my life needed to change, and God was working on me, but I had lots of questions, lots of doubts. I didn't really want to come to Jesus. And I had a lot of fears. Was Jesus really the one that could change my life and really help me? And one day I was with a man who I knew was a Christian. I knew he was a true Christian, and we were alone for a few minutes. And so I asked him this question: how do you know that Jesus is real? Of course, I expected him to give me some apologetic answer arguments for why I should believe in Jesus or even point me to certain scriptures. He didn't do any of that. You know what he said to me? He said, "Why don't you pray to him? Pray to him. Ask him to show you that he's real and that he can help you and that he can change your life." And I thought, that's crazy. That wasn't the answer I was looking for, but I went home and did it. And I did it more than once. And that was probably the weakest prayer of the weakest faith that's ever been prayed. Because I prayed something like this: "Jesus, I don't know if you're real, but I know I need help. And if you're real, please show me if you're real." And my life has never been the same since I prayed that prayer. Brothers and sisters, this is the sort of thing that all of us need to be doing. We need to be seeking Jesus in the same way, even if you've been a Christian for a long time. I think we often neglect this most basic step because we think that we already have faith. And if we have faith, then we don't really need to pray for it. But we should want more faith, and we need to pray for it. Often we're so busy praying for things like our physical ailments and our needs, and of course there's nothing wrong with that, but our lives are often out of balance. We're so busy praying for our physical needs, we neglect to pray for the thing we need the most, and that's greater faith. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you." And if you want to grow in Christ, the thing you need to be asking for is that God would increase your faith so that you would see the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first thing you have to do. You got to pray for greater faith. The second thing you got to do is to stop making excuses for your lack of faith. We all do this. We give in to things like fear and worry and discouragement. We become frustrated at others in our lives, even angry because things aren't going the way we want them to go. We start trying to have control over everything in our life as if we're God himself. And why are we doing all of this? They're all symptoms of our lack of faith. We're not seeing Jesus the way we need to see him. We're not trusting in Jesus the way we need to be trusting in him. And the problem is not just that we struggle with these things, because we all do. The problem is that we make excuses for our lack of faith. We tell us the reason we're giving into fear is because of our circumstances, or we're angry because of what that person did. We have a reason to justify it. My brothers and sisters, I hope you will hear me. Your circumstances do not make you behave a certain way. You choose to behave a certain way. And when you give into worry or fear or anger, you're behaving because of your lack of faith. And what you need to do is to stop making excuses for it and simply acknowledge that you need greater faith, that you struggle to believe and to trust in God, and to ask God to give you that faith you need so that you can glorify him even when your circumstances are difficult. So you've got to pray for it. You've got to stop making excuses for your lack of faith. And thirdly, you've got to feed your faith. Faith is something that must be nourished, and it's nourished by the Word of God and prayer. It is hard, think about it, to have great faith if you're not meditating on the promises of God. You're never going to be able to see Jesus rightly if you're not interacting with the Word of God, where Jesus is revealed in all of his glory. This is what feeds your faith. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what diet are we feeding on? You see, often, as I know this is true of me, instead of feeding my faith, I'm actually feeding my fears and my insecurities and my sin. I'll say this to you this morning because I think it needs to be said. A constant diet of things like social media won't help you to overcome your sins. They will actually probably feed your sins. They will feed your insecurities and even your pride. And when I say that, it doesn't mean that a Christian shouldn't go on social media at all. Don't hear me saying that. Pastor said I should never go on social media. I didn't say that. But brothers and sisters, we've got to think about these things. Where are we spending all our time? What is feeding our minds and our hearts? And what effect is it having upon our lives? If you want to grow in Jesus, if you want to grow in faith, you've got to be feasting on the promises of God. If you want to see Jesus for who he really is, you've got to be feeding on the revelation of Jesus that God has given to us in his word. This is what feeds your faith. And then there's one final thing. You've got to pray for it. You've got to stop making excuses. You've got to feed your faith. And then you've got to act on your faith. Faith is something that must be exercised. And the more you exercise it, the more it will grow. And what this means is that every time the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something that takes courage, that takes faith, that you know will please the Lord, to hold your tongue in a certain situation or to say something to someone that needs to be said, you should do it. You need to do it. You need to exercise faith. This can be as simple as pursuing Jesus in some way that you know you need to be doing, that you're not pursuing Jesus now. It could be taking steps in your life to change certain behaviors and patterns of sin that you know need to change and you're not really doing anything about it. It could be speaking about Jesus to an unbeliever, a neighbor, somebody you know, having the courage to do that. It could be taking on a new responsibility that God is calling you to do. Whatever it is, when God is calling you to take steps of faith, you need to do it. The more you exercise your faith, the more that it will grow. And the very opposite thing is the warning of this passage. When you don't act on your faith, this is the very thing that keeps you from growing in Christ and from experiencing the power and the grace of Jesus that God has provided for you. I close this way this morning. God has provided everything that we need in Jesus Christ. The question is not, can Jesus save us? Can Jesus transform us? Can Jesus make us new? Brothers and sisters, God has given us ample evidence that Jesus can do all of this and more. The question is always, will we believe it and will we act upon it? That is what determines whether you will see Jesus for who he really is and whether you will experience the power of Jesus in your life or whether you will end up like the people of Nazareth and miss out on the very grace and salvation that God has provided for us in his Son. May God give us greater faith.